Good morning, Redeemer. It's good to be with you again. It's good to be preaching in front of you again. It's Pastor Pat, and this is, an honor for me just to be here in front of you and having the opportunity to deliver today's message. We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, so you can start turning to chapter 22. We'll start reading at verse 29 here in a minute. I think we can all agree 2020 has been quite a year already, and we're basically not even half done yet. I mean, between COVID and the subsequent shelter in place and everything that happened with that, the effect it's having on our economy, the murder of George Floyd, the protests, the looting, the rioting that resulted from that, the problem of racism. I think it's fair to say we're living in some troubling times. And for me, at least, and this is just my naivete, I guess, it was one thing when protests and riots and looting were happening in Minneapolis or even in Chicago. It became something totally different for me when it was in Aurora and Naperville and even Batavia. I thought somehow I would be safe in my little suburban bubble, but thankfully, nothing happened here, but it very easily could have. The question we have to ask ourselves during all this is, how do the people of God respond? Or maybe to take even a step back, where is God in all this? I think we're going to get our answer in Luke 22 today. But before we look at our specific passage, I want to take a step back and kind of review the pictures of Jesus, at least a few of them, that we've seen throughout our time in Luke. You know, it starts out and Jesus is the rabbi teaching in the temple to the astonishment of all. We move from there to see him healing both physical ailments as well as spiritual ones, casting out demons and such. We see him as the master of the winds and the waves. We see him as a friend to children. We see him as the cleanser of the temple. In our passage today, we're going to see a very different Jesus. We're going to see Jesus in distress and in agony. But more importantly, we're going to see what he does with all that. So let's read our passage, Luke 22, starting at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he asked them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the opportunity we have to open it this morning. God, the answer to what to do is simple. But we have so much trouble doing it, so we need to hear from you this morning. God, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in the midst of our affliction. Use this time to grow our faith, to strengthen our faith, and to deepen our faith. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. What did Jesus do in times of trouble? He grabbed his friends. He asked them to pray with him and for him. And then he went away a little farther away, got down on his knees, and started to pray. And it's here that we find our sermon summary. That troubled times call for prayer, not panic. Troubled times call for prayer, not panic. Our tendency, our human tendency, our sinful tendency is to panic one way or the other, right? With COVID, we panicked and gave in to fear, and there was hoarding of toilet paper, and we've been shut in our homes away from community, feeling isolated. And then with the death of George Floyd and everything that happened subsequent to that, we gave in to the fear of anger, and we started acting out of rage, at least people in our communities. What Jesus offers us here is a better way. It's not panic to either extreme. It's prayer. He leads us by example and by exhortation. And most importantly, he prays. What's interesting to note about this passage is there's parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. The difference here, though, is that Luke focuses on the prayer of Jesus, where Matthew and Mark focus on the failure of the disciples. Our passage breaks down into three basic components. Number one, we have an exhortation to pray. Number two, we're going to look at Christ's prayer. And then number three, we're going to look at what prayer leads to. Troubling times call for prayer, not panic. Our verses start out in verse 39. He came and went out. He's leaving the upper room. He's leaving the Passover meal. And it says that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Some commentators speculate that this was a usual place for him to pray, and it's probably how Judas found him so easily to betray him. And what does he tell the disciples to do? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, Jesus knows something about prayer that you and I often forget, that prayer should be our first response, but we typically use it as our last resort. Jesus knows that prayer is a source of relief, and he tells them specifically to pray against temptation, the temptation to sin, which is increased during trials. I think we've all experienced that if we're honest with one another. Part of this praying against temptation is seeking to experience perseverance in the midst of those trials. What are our natural temptations? Either to run or to hide or to quit. Or if we go to the other extreme, to retaliate or to escalate. Either way, the temptation is to think that in some way salvation has come to a halt. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments on these verses and says this: the first friend we should turn to ought to be God, and the first message we ought to send out ought to be to the throne of grace. Jesus knows what's needed in this time of trouble. Prayer is needed, and not panic. Troubling times call for prayer, not panic. So there's the exhortation. Now let's look at what Christ prayed. He lays it out, right? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see Christ here telling his desires openly. He's spreading his wishes unreservedly before God. But as we keep reading, especially verse 44, we see that he's in agony. Why is Christ in agony? He's in agony because he knows what's coming. He knows the death he's about to die. He knows that that death is going to be a death where God forsakes him. Mark 14, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only did Jesus know that he was going to be forsaken by God, but he knew that God made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What caused such agony in our Savior? The burden of our imputed sin. Jesus' agony was man's sin. Hebrews 5, 7. If I can find it. Is that the verse I'm looking for? Yes, there it is. My tab's in the wrong spot. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This is the agony that Christ is experiencing. And the depth of this agony may give us an idea of our debt to Christ. So not only do we see the agony side of it, we see the submission side of it as well. That this prayer was done with complete submission of Christ's will to the will of God. What this teaches you and me is that there are times where it may be good and wise for us to experience affliction. And the way we apply this practically, at least the way I've been wrestling with it this week, is to move away from my prayers that if you're willing, and by that I mean if you're willing to do what I want you to do, and move more towards not my will, but yours be done. Again, Bishop Ryle comments on these verses, and he says it this way, that submission is one of the brightest graces of Christian character. It ought to be the aim, it ought to be our aim in everything. And here's my favorite one. At no time is submission so needed as in a time of sorrow, nor does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayer for relief. At no time is submission so needed as in a time of sorrow, nor does it shine so brightly as in the believer's prayer for relief. What does Jesus' prayer reveal to us? It reveals obedience in the midst of adversity. You see, in Jesus' prayer, we see the natural human tendency to shrink away from things that are painful. And Jesus knows the awful death that lays ahead of him. We also see in Jesus' prayer a plea to the Father to remove this cup. And that seems like a weird phrase, but in the Old Testament, cup typically referred to and was associated with suffering, especially at the wrath of God. Just a couple verses to show you what I mean. I'm not going to really expound on them. I'm just going to share them with you. Psalm 11:6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Or Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or one more, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 33. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. He's asking for this cup to pass from him, because he knows it's the wrath of God that he's going to experience. But even in that plea, he goes on with a willingness to be obedient. He says, not my will, yet yours be done. See, he's focused on the Father's will. Jesus is not in opposition to God's will here, but he's showing himself that he has a strong desire to see the Father's will prevail. You see, the time has come for Jesus to surrender himself as an eternal sacrifice for sin. He's about to bow himself in front of his enemies. He's about to be condemned. He's about to be crucified. Jesus is about to be destroyed, and it's at the hands of God. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When shall his soul make an offering for guilt? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Or what about Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or we can turn back to the verse we've already looked at, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we may become the righteousness of God. And what we see in our passage, when we turn back to it, verse 43, that an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. There was an angel there who was supplementing Jesus' human resources. Troubling times call for prayer, not panic. So what does all this prayer lead to? For the disciples, it led them to be insensitive to Jesus, to his needs, and to what he was going through. You see, they slept when they should have been praying with him and for him. Prayer led Christ to remember why he's here, why he came. It leads you and me to remember the absolute need that we have to kneel and to pray. Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Or what about James? Chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This prayer also leads us to remember the gospel, to look at the cross and to see what God is doing at the cross. See, God is doing two things at the cross simultaneously, which we kind of don't understand. We kind of struggle with the two aspects of what's going on at the cross. On the one hand, he pardons those who believe in Christ. Even though they are only due condemnation, he puts their sins on Christ. What this should do for us is kill our self-sufficiency. We can't do this on our own. We should marvel at the idea, at the absurdity that a holy God pardons sinners. The second thing the cross reveals about what God is doing is that he displays and satisfies his holy and perfect justice by executing the punishments our sin deserves. You see, at the cross, perfect pardon meets perfect justice. And this is beyond belief. This is astounding to us. It's too hard to believe. And it angers us, and rightfully so, because we know that at the cross, an innocent man suffered and died. That's the part that angers us. The part that astonishes us is the fact that it was at God's hands. This is the greatest atrocity, arguably, in human history. God's lamb is being slaughtered and God is responsible. It's like the attorney dying for the defendant. It is the priest becoming the sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest offered the sacrifice. The sacrifice really had no choice in the matter. But here we see Christ willingly offering himself on our behalf. How do we explain this? We explain it by reminding ourselves that he died for sin, just not his own. He became all of our ugliness. He goes to the garbage heap for our garbage. He died for the wretched, making Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a reality for believers. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What we're talking about here is substitution and atonement. Both theological terms that we should be familiar with. Atonement, making satisfaction for a wrong. Christ is our substitute. He took our place. And he didn't die to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, but for ours. So in light of all this, here are some questions that we need to be wrestling with this week. Number one, as we talk about the gospel, and we talk about it often, do we know it? Do we believe it? As we look at the world around us, number two, is it truly well with our soul? Do we understand that apart from Christ, our soul is at stake and that we can't deal with our own garbage? Someone else needs to do it for us. We need that substitute. Number three, do we glory in the gospel? Are we looking so forward to the day that Christ returns when we can serve him without weariness, without getting tired, without falling asleep? Number four, do you understand that in Christ you are pardoned of your guilt, which by application means we have nothing to fear? And the problem is, most of our problems come from a lack of a clear understanding of the gospel, especially as it relates to justification. So what are we going to do this week? I have four suggestions. Number one, take heed of the warning to pray in times of trouble so that you can avoid the failings of the apostles who slept when Jesus needed them most. Remember. Remember, the cross was God's plan, the Father's plan. The Son procured salvation for us, and that the Spirit is now applying it to our lives. Number three, remember that sorrow and depression are the enemy's devices, and we don't have to give in to them. Rather, we need to focus on the right things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is where our minds need to be. We need to focus on the right things, not on fear, not on panic. Not on anxiety, but we can focus on prayer and see what God is doing. And finally, make a concerted effort this week to make what Jesus accomplished on the cross your most precious possession. Let's pray. Father, we live in troubling times. And a lot of it we don't or can't understand. But Lord, we know what to do now. We know that we are to come to you in prayer, to lay out how we're feeling, to be unashamed and unafraid to do so. God, your love, your mercy, your grace are bigger than the problems that we see in the world. God, I pray that you use this week to grow us in what it means to pray, to be a people of prayer, and to pray about the right things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Love you, Redeemer. Can't wait to be back worshiping together as the body.